Okay, let's start today with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of study, for the privilege we have to come and kneel before you, to be taught by your precious Holy Spirit, to have your word quickened to our hearts, and revelation given to us in our spirits by your precious Spirit. We thank you, Lord, and for each other, the joy of being in your family, to know a oneness that can only come from the fellowship of your person. Ask God to bless our study today, bring wisdom and understanding to us, and give us a sense and awareness of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, getting started tonight, you guys, October 8th, 2020. Fall here, picking up after we've had the summer off in our Sandstone Sabbath Rest study. In the upper left of the panel that you're looking at, we see our agenda. First thing is just to remind everyone that on the website we have our resources, videos and PDFs and our sessions that are downloadable. Watch them online or download them. Tonight we're going to hit three primary things. First, we're going to do our operational group assumptions and review those. Then we're going to incorporate in our study as we work our way through a brief review of our content. And after that, we're going to primarily focus on Ezekiel, New Covenant, and the relationship of the cross of Jesus Christ and his blood and his death. Towards the center of the page on the left, you see Hebrews 6:1. Let me read that for us. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. What we have here in the context of the Sabbath rest is the exhortation by the author of Hebrews to leave off the elementary principles and doctrines of Jesus Christ and go on to maturity, go on to the Sabbath rest, go on to a full, reliant, dependent, faithful, believing relationship in the person of Christ and his so great salvation. So as we see in Hebrews 6:1, leaving the elementary doctrine of Christ, going on to maturity, the elementary doctrines of Christ that we see here in Hebrews will tie directly to Ezekiel's prophetic unfolding of the new covenant in his prophecy and God's explained eternal purpose to accomplish in Christ Jesus what he prophetically tells he's going to do in his people as his house, as his sanctuary, as his dwelling place, and the relationship that that has then to the cross of Christ, to Christ's death, and to his shed blood. All right, so our operational assumptions, you guys. First one is, the reason they're a group assumptions is we'll get a sorted out agreement with them now, and then we don't have to deal with them later on. We're going to assume all the way through our study that the God of Jesus Christ is the only God. He's a personal divine being. We might put in parentheses, he's three persons in one. And he can only be known by self-revelation of his person. Now, things about him can be known. For instance, Paul writes about the created order in Romans, and we can look out and see evidence. There's been apologetics throughout the centuries that tell us that if we look at the created order we're in, the world we walk on this planet and the trees and the rest of it, we can, and of course, we have what contemporary, what's the group of scientists that are Christians, that creation science? You know what I'm talking about, don't you?
Yep.
Yeah. Okay. Well, anyways, so you look down into the depth of an atom, into a molecule, into a proton and a neutron and all that type of thing. And we see the created order. And we can deduce from that that somebody had to create it, that had to be outside of the created order and so on. But what we're talking about is a divine personal being can only be known by his self-revelation. So does anybody object to that as an assumption? We'll just operate with that, whether we agree with it or not. I assume all of us do agree with it, but it doesn't matter. We're operating from that. And so in our conversations and our interpretation of the scriptures, that's a given. All right, second one is the written word, the scriptures of the Bible. So in our study, we're not going to debate versions of the Bible. We'll be very happy to listen to and throw into our mix versions that have a different word for something. Whether, for instance, old man, old nature, you know, things like that, that are used for one particular Greek word, and we have a different rendering depending upon the version. But it doesn't matter what version it is, what text, what the date of it is. We're assuming together that our God is very well able to communicate his thoughts to us in a human understandable fashion, i.e. in a written form, whether it was 2,000 years ago or whether it's a new version coming out today, if they are the groups of interpreters and Greek scholars and so on come together as a group to form a new scriptures, for instance, the English Standard Bible or something, we're operating with an assumption that if it's true to being a translation and a version, that God will use that to convey his mind to us pertaining to that particular content. So we're assuming that that's would keep us from argumentation and help us to move ahead and come to an agreeable, reasonable interpretation of a scripture passage, if indeed it's necessary for us to deal with. Is everybody comfortable with that?
Sure.
Yeah. Ready?
And then one score, this is the Christian Bible. I think I said that in the Old Testament and New Testament. There's other books that are called the Bible. There's other Bibles that also have peripheral books to them. For instance, Roman Catholicism has Apocrypha and some other things that are added. Those are just fine, but they're not ones that we would elevate to this particular level. And so in turn, they might warrant some additional personal study to put them in the category that I'm comfortable that God is using them in the same way he's using the books of the scriptures. And all right, this last one, interpretive lens, the God-man, verified in experience. Now on the website, and I'll go to that in a few minutes, there's quite a few materials in the resources pertaining to interpretive lens. I'm going to explain that in a minute. But we also, in our studies for both the Minneapolis group and the Samsung group, have videos and audio tapes of our presentation of that and our interaction and dialogue amongst ourselves, ironing those things out. But we'll just hit it in summary tonight and throw it into the category of a group assumption that we need to be using a right interpretive lens, a proper lens, and looking at the truths presented to us from the scriptures, and also a proper lens in looking at the truths that are presented to us that some of us might testify that the living God presents to us over and above the scriptures or in verification of the scriptures. And so in that, we find that our interpretive lens we would define as actually the God-man himself, as the epistle of Hebrews does that I mentioned earlier, and this link is going to take us to a small presentation to that. And then also this interpretive lens, in being a correct interpretive, a lens that I'm to interpret my reality, my scriptures, my quest for God, my interaction with God, my interpretive lens pertaining to the people around me. In other words, the lens that I'm looking at and looking through is to in independent relationship upon this God-man, Jesus Christ, is to be looking through his eyes as much as it's possible, see things as he does, rather than from what we would categorize in the Christian context, looking at God from a perspective of being in a state of being lost or unredeemed or not knowing him, or however we would throw that in there. So our interpretive lens is to be looking at it from the lens of Jesus Christ. So I will take us to the website, and that might, this might explain this a little more. If you hit this link, when I get this PDF up there, it should take you then to this page on the website, which is in resources on the website. And this is just a counting exercise for us. Okay, there isn't any comment and narrative to this, so I'll add stuff to it. This was simply presented to look at where we would look to find, to get a proper understanding of mankind. So the human user manual. So we'd look at scripture. We'd look at reason. We'd look at tradition and history. And I'm assuming all of us are quite comfortable with understanding these things. And we would look at personal experience and historical testimony to experience. Then we'd look at the what the scriptures present to us, and then personally what God presents is a human user manual, actually is a human being that God gives us as he gives us the incarnate son. And these are scripture references to that, that where humanity has become one with God in the sense of God has made, birthed himself and made humanity his own house, his place to indwell and created order. This is just a summary panel here with some images that would might help on reflection. We get this from what's called historically the Wesleyan quadrilateral, which has those four corners sources to find understanding and knowledge pertaining to a human being. Once again, we have this repeated with dependent relationships, where all the four on the bottom are dependent upon the person of the Son, in reference to what is this reality I am in, and who is this God, and what, how can I know him, and all that type of thing. So I have Colossians in the lower left, and then we had, I thought that was Galatians in the upper right for references, and you guys can pull this up and look at it. And again, there's a lecture pertaining to this. Now, we put this together then in a chart that's like this, that brings us to some of those biblical quotations that you saw there. And the focus on this really is to be a segue over to the epistle of 1 John, where he talks about this God-man over here and the life of God communicated to humanity by means of actual human existence, where he walked, he talked, he ate, he fellowshipped, he aged, and all that type of stuff up through his finished work, and then he ascended. But then we have communicated after that, of course, the origin of the Christian church was Pentecost, the actual life of God coming down, other than in the person of Jesus Christ. So it's the person of Christ by means of his, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, bringing the same life. And then we see, as in Colossians, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And from here, here's where we talk about the experience of this life, verifying the truths that we find in Scripture, or the reasonable deductions that we come from exercising our mind and looking at our reality, or are able to reap from looking at Christian history and or the tradition of the of mankind, various religions and all that type of stuff. And then we've got the experience that we find in this that then's mutually shareable with other people who have that. And it's nice to find somebody who does, because you can have an interaction in the right context of fellowship. But as far as Christ in you, we find the way that it's experienced comes in, it's confirmed in me, and we'll find John talking about this in his epistle. It's testified in me. Once again, John will find that in his epistle. It's verified in me. It's witnessed in me, and it's experienced in me. And so that's what this little brief little video thing is for. Maybe at some point in time to come, I'll I'll put some audio to it, but the lecture is compatible to this and it might warrant looking that up. I'll go to the website and it might be helpful then just before I can show you this on the website, the resources. Any questions on that? I'm going over this rather quickly. And it might take some of us a few sit down sessions together to get comfortable with all the stuff that sometimes might appear as being thrown at you, and hopefully you're not having that tonight. If we go to Seeking the Sabbath Rest, which was underneath that classes and seminars, it's kind of down there in the middle of the page, we come to our study, and then you'll see, and I think you're all familiar with the Sansno study stuff is at the top. Okay, Minneapolis stuff is at the bottom. And the theology stuff and the doctrine are here, predominantly PDF files that are downloadable, some audio, and there's also a couple of videos. And the ones one I just showed you comes out of this header hermeneutical lens or interpretive lens. And it's a term I took from hermeneutics, which is the study of the science study of the scriptures. But then we have different videos that are long and short. The one we just watched was about 2.5 minutes, and it's one of these clips, okay? And so here's different stuff, everything from the nature of mankind, there's comparative religions, there's different stuff here and so on that you would see. Maybe one other note, looking at the sandstone stuff, if you go to a sandstone header, then you'll have a page that pops up if you haven't been there. The top header here, this header bar divider, this would be the PDF files and the resources. The next one would simply be an audio of that video lesson. And the next one would be the video lesson itself, which of course includes the audio. And so they're all like that. I tried to get them all similar. The Minneapolis, because their study started before you guys, for instance, their first session is no materials. It's just a bunch of audios because we're simply having audio sessions with the group. And then of course we went from session one, we're up in the 50s somewhere. So at one particular point, the video started and you'd see that after that first group. Any questions on the website? Maybe one thing I'll show you quick in regard to it is, does have other stuff up there. I think I've showed it to you before. If you wanted to do personal devotions off of it, then you got Psalms and Proverbs. If you wanted to do biblical reading, you can do some of that stuff here and select books that we're using to focus with 1 John. And that is that. Any questions on that? All right, we will end this bit. Any questions on our assumptions? Anybody uncomfortable with the assumptions? In no way am I telling you not to do studies of the various scripture passages or Greek texts or Hebrew or compare a particular Bible to comparative religion Bible, whether it be, what do we got in Buddhism? Come on, you guys. Bhagavad Gita, I can't say it now. Years ago, I studied those. And we got the Quran and for Muslim folks. We got the Old Testament scriptures and some other stuff if you're looking at the Jewish stuff. And so on. I'm not telling people not to do studies on this. It's just for our study. These would be secondary, and we could prep ourselves to come to class, of course, with having done some more of this stuff. But I will move on because we've got a ways to go here. All right. Now, this is just a little brief review. You guys can remember 1 John. This is chapters 1-5. The items that you see in yellow are just simply part of a word study that we have as one of the resources of key words. One of John's primary key words in his 5 chapters is the word Know, K-N-O-W. And it's significant because he uses the word know in the context of the intimate knowledge of the person of God himself that we see in the first paragraph, rounded out in chapter 5 also, which we'll touch on tonight. And so know is an experiential knowing, not an unfamiliar, not a I know gravity exists. A little more intimate context for I know gravity exists is I fell off a building. All right. So this know is something know than I know Governor Waltz. Do I know him personally? No, I don't. John's talking about a knowledge, not just of the existence of God, but of the life of God and a knowing of the residence of his life in himself, John, of which you'll see in the epistle. So that's the kind of knowing we're talking about. And what John wants to do, as we've talked about before, is he has a method and he has a goal in mind with his epistle. And if you see the two red little boxes that popped up here, I don't know if you can read them. The first one was pertaining to the life, the eternal life, the word of life. It was made manifest. It came into the created order to such a degree in this first paragraph that it was seen, it was talked to, it was testified to, it was touched, it was heard, and so on. It was made manifest in the created order in life, just like another person has. And then we have the second one is the fellowship that we're brought into is a joint participation with this person in their life. And so we've talked about that. And that's what where John derives the intimacy of this knowing. And then that knowledge from the first paragraph goes down to the first reference to knowing him, as you see repeated here. And it goes from there, paragraph by paragraph, John presents to us a personal awareness of the life of God in the readers. They may not call it that themselves at a particular point, but John points out to them, for instance, this first one, that we know him if we keep his commandments. And so there's something going on in this intimate relations to him. I find myself keeping his commandments. Somehow that's an indication that John's telling me that I actually know him, this God and this life, and I'm in the experience of it. And so he goes from paragraph to paragraph to point out the personal experiences of the readers to verify to them that they're actually in the experience that he addressed in the first paragraph of this life manifest and its life manifest in them because of this fellowship that's brought to them by this person, Jesus Christ. Now, his goal is found out in chapter 5, where he wants to bring us to these last four paragraphs, of which I will read for us. The first one, hopefully that's big enough. If not, I'll read it for us. Here's his goal in mind for the epistle. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that's why he has all these personal experiential examples. And this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the request made of him. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. All right, then he carries it and makes it a little deeper in this paragraph. We know that anyone born of God does not commit sin, does not sin. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And then he cranks it up again. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. In the last paragraph. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true, We are in him who is true, in his son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So we see John's introduction. We're all familiar with it. We underscore and follow along his progress as he brings us to a culmination in the last chapter of his goal, is that we know that we have eternal life. We know that it's the person of the Son. And we know that he's God himself, and it's he who indwells us. Now, you already guys already have this chart, but the key point here is he is experientially known. And what we want to address now are some challenges to that as we get ready for our study. I lost my mouse here. So this little guy in the green, and it's not because he's not feeling well, it's just that that's a nice color to show on the graphic, is points out to us that all the evidence of experientially known, John uses to the readers to bring them to the place of complete, utter assurance and confidence that they know God, they know they have his life, they know he's a person, and they know he indwells them. Now, that might sound just tremendously wonderful and all that type of thing, but we've got to work through a few challenges here. And one of the first ones is this one. And we'll find that we're going to focus on that today and the next couple of weeks is that in chapter 5, one of the key points of him presenting the truth to us that we know we have life is one aspect of it is we know that anyone born of God does not sin. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And not only contemporarily, but historically, and all the way back to the origin of mankind and the Genesis account and so on, man's relationship to sin and post the fall, his inability to have a self-cure or an outside cure or to be in the Old Testament sacrificial system yet maintain a relationship to God, have a sacrifice presented that it could alleviate a degree of guilt for sin, which in this context is disobedience and unbelief pertaining to the person of God himself. And turning one's back upon the one that made them and so on, the whole context of sin has been an ineffective form of deliverance. If we look at, out of respect for our fellow human beings, all the attempts to moral righteousness and or develop a relationship to a divine being or God or however we'd bring a pantheon into play or however we'd look at it. We have Christianity sticking out as a unique context. If you'd look at comparative religions, the only single context of a religious faith that presents to us an actual God who has come and who's provided a means for one to be reunited in such a context that it's a sharing of the same life and dealing with reality to such a degree that we're presented to in the person of Jesus Christ. It's the only one. And that's why you'd find historically different parts of the Christian world would stay that they're the one and only and all that type of thing. So generally speaking. Now, what I want us to look at are these two paragraphs. That's approximately where we left off before the summer hiatus for our study in Sandstone. And what we have here are central challenges to faith come as challenges to belief and challenges to unbelief. And so these two guys are going to point out these two things. And I'm going to read those for us. That the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So there we have a statement by John that is there for us, and we can believe it or not believe it. It's a challenge to our personal faith. And then the second one is He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whatever sin is, or whatever unrighteousness is, Jesus Christ and his blood come into play and can cleanse it, forgive it, and take it away. Well, that's wonderful. So we'll all believe that. And then comes this one, right? Stuck in between them is, if we say we have no sin, we've deceived ourselves and the truth is not in us, which might appear as though to be somewhat contradictory. Well, the challenge is twofold here, is which one are we going to believe, or somehow can we sync those so they work together? John has them in the same epistle. We want to know, well, what's in John's head that he's trying to communicate to us? So if we go down here, the challenge to us actually is it, we're quite desirous to get over here where we can read 18 and say it's true of us. We know that anyone born of God does not sin, but he was born of God keeps him. God keeps me. And the evil one does not touch me because of his life resident in me. And we want to get there unfettered. We want to resolve this contradiction and get some form of peace. Otherwise, one might suggest the Christian message kind of falls a little short. And it being the one and only true relationship to God might not be quite accurate. So we got to sort that out. So that central challenge to faith is us with a yoke of bondage. Yoke of bondage, that's us. We got that. And John presents to us this Jesus Christ. I mean, what we have here is now God speaks to us by his son. We're going to look at prophetically fulfilled, scriptural illustrated, experientially known, and so on with John's method. And so somehow from this person here, we're going to get that issue resolved, that contradiction, so that we can arrive at the goal that John wants to get us to. Now, I take more time here, and I apologize for those of us that haven't been with us. We have lectures pertaining to all these headers that would explain all this stuff. We have John here, his epistle, up in his fifth chapter. If you want to look at that graphic again, and you'll see this, I'm going to pull it up now. We need to deal with how significant is this Jesus Christ, is he the same one here in his relevance to our understanding him and the prophetic fulfillment of this person and the goal John wants to accomplish for us. All right, so this is that first paragraph in chapter 5. I'm going to read it real quickly, and I think you can all see it. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is the child of God. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who is not the Son of God has not life. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, some of us might need to read this a few times. The key words that we're looking at is believes, and it's about him. Faith, it's about him. Son of God, it's him. And now we want to hone that out a little bit and tie that into this. You know, have some respect for this because it took me a while to do it.
Good job.
That's looking nice, ain't it? We're going to look at Ezekiel and the New Covenant, and specifically the relationship of Christ in two aspects. And the blood, and we're looking at Ezekiel in the New Covenant as Jesus Christ being the embodiment of the New Covenant, the fulfillment of this prophecy. the blood, the death of the cross, and then the resurrected divine life in one person. For now, we're going to look at the prophetic foundation. We've studied this all together. Those of us that aren't familiar with it will have to go back and look at those. But an aspect of Ezekiel 36, verse 25 through 27, is this vertical list here, phrase or group of phrases by phrases, all the way down. And we see that let me read it real quick and then we'll move on. The Heavenly Father, the Father, Ezekiel's prophecy, in prophetically unfolding the new covenant that's going to be fulfilled in the incarnation, the person of Jesus Christ, has to do with you and me. This is what he wants to do with mankind. Underneath the Old Testament sacrificial system, Ezekiel clearly says, God was very quite upset and frustrated with the continual dishonor that his people, the Israelites, would put him in the sense of their obedience and disobedience and dishonor among the nations. And if you read that passage, you'll see that before this. And so he's going to do something new for his own sake, for his own glory, for his own satisfaction. He's going to do something, and he's going to do something to God's people. We see in the next chapter, Ezekiel chapter 37, that he's going to put his sanctuary in the midst of his people. And in turn, because of that, as a result, all the nations will know the wonder of this person of God and who he is and how awesome and wonderful and so on and so forth, because his life will be being made manifest through them. They'll see his sanctuary in the midst of them. And God will make himself manifest and known. Again, you can touch on a key word in there in 1 John that we touched on. Let me read this. This is what he's going to do. He's going to sprinkle clean water upon you, his people. He's going to clean us from all our uncleanliness. All your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart, new spirit I will put within you. I'll take out of your flesh the heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you. I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. Be careful to observe my ordinances. Indeed, if that was something that could actually happen to us, we might believe 1 John when he says that anyone born of God does not commit sin. Why? Because the life of God resides in him. He's done something awesome in Ezekiel, if that's something he's actually going to do and fulfill in and through his son that is then communicated to us. I mean, how awesome and wonderful is that? So we see Hebrews saying God now speaks to us by his son. We're looking now at the prophetic fulfillment of what Ezekiel's done to do inside a human being, a man, a human just like us. And we want to see it scripturally illustrated as we do in John, but there's other, the whole New Testament, the whole Old Testament illustrate the reality of this fulfilled covenant. So this new covenant God-man, if we're talking about Christ the God-man as fulfilled covenant using John's know God, and as an illustration, to know God is, as John uses, I read that one, to obey his commands, keep his word, abide in him, and all that type of stuff. So the reason I'm bringing all this up is with this prophetic stuff is Christ is the head of a new human race. Is he? And what is he? And how is he constituted? We've gone through this chart already, you guys, so this, none of this is new. You might not remember it. So now, one of the questions you want to ask is, who's the I will over here? I will, I'm going to do this stuff. And we see that, who is this? So what's our answer to that?
God.
God, the one who had Ezekiel write this, he's the one that's going to do cleansing us. He's the one who's going to put something within his people. He's the one who's going to put his spirit in there. He's the one who's going to take that heart of stone out. He's the one, it's his statutes that we'll walk in. It's his ordinances that we will observe. He's going to do it. And who's this? This is going to happen to us. Are we all comfortable with me saying that? Or are we going to say this is what he's going to do to those Old Testament Israelites? No, he's going to do it prophetically fulfilled in the person of his son. And we've got to then determine, well, how do I share in that? But he's going to do this to his people. So the part we're concerned with tonight is this one over here, is scripturally illustrated. What's the how of this? God's person and really, and how is it, how does this affect me and so on? And we'll talk about that a little bit more next week, but because we're running a little short, we're going to move to this. What did Christ fulfill by the cross and tie that to Ezekiel? And we'd get our evidence from other verifying scriptures. We'd also get it from personal experience, and we'd get it from John. So when he says, sprinkle clean, clean, uncleanliness, idols I'll cleanse you, new heart, new spirit, take out, put a heart of flesh, put in my spirit within you, and so on. We've got two things going on here. We got stuff being taken out. We got stuff being put in. We've got a washing going on that pertains then to some preparation of something in order to do something and so on. Our question is, what we've got to sort out, you guys, before we move on the epistle, is our challenge is what has been accomplished in the finished work of Jesus Christ, specifically his blood and his death, and also then his resurrected life, before we can move into the New Testament. And so prophetically, what has the cross, the blood and the death of Jesus Christ, how does it relate to this over here?
It'd be the fulfillment of that.
How?
Through the blood of Christ, through the sacrifice of his life.
Okay, well, that sounds good, but I mean, what? How does that work? What are you talking about? When we say the blood of Jesus Christ accomplished this, the fulfillment of it, what did it accomplish? How does the blood of Jesus Christ accomplish me being cleansed, sprinkled clean? Or maybe that isn't what we're looking at. How does it get rid of all my idols? How's the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross or his death allow Ezekiel to prophetically say when God incarnates himself, he's going to take the heart of stone out of humanity? How?
It's a mystery.
There's no mystery.
You've been crucified with Christ.
What?
You've been crucified with Christ.
All right. So his cross does what to his cross does what for him, and what does it do for us? And how is that? Is in the reference to the fulfillment of this new covenant. The reason I'm pushing this is if we don't get this stuff sorted out and know exactly what we're standing on, we can't move into a confident place of knowing that the life of God keeps me from committing sin. And why can't we? I have to know I don't have a heart of stone anymore. And I have to know how I got rid of it. Here's a trick question. Trick question. After I became a Christian person, do I go to God and ask him to take that heart of stone out of me?
It's already gone. You can't.
How did get gone?
Because you were crucified.
I was crucified with Christ. All right. So what did that accomplish in this paragraph over here? What did his death blood accomplish in his cross? It provided a way for me to be cleansed. Were there more options than that? Could God come up with a different way to do that?
Nope, because the curse had to be carried out.
For who?
For mankind.
Okay.
To satisfy God.
All right, so let's take you and me, Adam, sitting over here as Christian people, and we know the curse has been carried out for mankind. Yep. And let's take people that we may know that aren't Christian people, and they would not know the curse has been carried out. Has the curse been carried out for them?
Yep, it has. Do they accept it? Nope.
Nope. So they're not in the experience of that. Is that right?
Right. But it was carried out for them too.
Where?
What do you mean where?
Well, I mean where?
Where was it carried out?
Where? When? By who?
By the God man when he was crucified. He came to take mankind upon his, take mankind into him. So he could take it, basically. We were all put in him when he was crucified.
Right. And so what's I don't want to go back because I'll lose our page here. But all of us have good enough minds to remember that in chapter 5 of 1 John, and actually up in that passage where he says that, he who was born of God does not sin. What keeps them from sin?
The life of God.
Yeah.
Life of God?
It's the only thing that won't sin.
Yeah, so it's actually, so he who is born of God does not commit sin. So what does it mean to be born of God? We'll jump ahead a bit. There's redeemed life is communicated to mankind by his own person. And that means then that they have a heart of flesh. This is the human side of stuff. Divine life comes in, but something happens to their humanity, right?
Yep.
Did something happen to our humanity when we received Christ as Savior?
Being born again.
Yeah.
Okay, so the two aspects of that mean what? When God birthed himself and birthed divine life into the created order and as a human being, and divine life became resident in a human being, and that's the same life that then's birthed into us because we've been put in Christ and receive him as our life. We enjoy then the fruition of that, which is in order to have divine life, this heart has to be taken out. I have to be cleansed. I have to be made a right fit vessel so that this new spirit and new heart and his spirit can actually be put in, right, to this human being. So those two aspects we're talking about.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so I'm going to jump ahead because we're kind of running out of time here. And I think we've lost Linda, I would guess. All right, so I kind of summarized that one. But all this stuff then, to the St. John in addressing in his epistle, are any of his readers who are Christian people, has all this stuff been taken care of? Prophetically articulated by Ezekiel, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ in two aspects, his death, his blood, his cross, and the redeemed life resident in a human being, in this person right here. So this list here, sinner, under curse, fallen nature, unclean heart, disobedience, dead to sin, uncleanliness, guilty, conscious of separation, ruled by the flesh, body of death, and so on. Is anyone reading that epistle of 1 John, who's a child of God, have any of this stuff. If we would come to a place where we say, well, I got some of that stuff, where do we go back to see how God wanted to do something to me to get that taken care of? We'd go back to Ezekiel. We'd see what needs to be done. My human nature, to my heart, to my person, and all that type of stuff. We'd see that his son came to fulfill that. And where we fall shy of maybe is, has that been communicated to me by being birthed of his life, by the new birth? You know my question? You know my question?
What was your question?
Any of us find this stuff where we would say, challenged our personal faith, I don't know if I believe I'm actually dead to sin. Where do I got to go to find if that's true or not? Where do you got to go? Where's the source of having this dealt with? If we have this, we'd be in a place of conviction or confession and so on and say, Lord, I don't believe I'm dead to sin. And it's either true, I'm either not dead to sin, or I am dead to sin, but I just don't know it. Or if I'm dead to sin, or if I'm not dead to sin, you know what I'm talking about. If I'm in a place of disobedience, what's the cure? I know I need life then, but in order to have life, what has to take place?
Death.
I'd have to be cleansed. I have to be cleansed. I have to have a heart of stone taken out. Blood comes into play, crucifixion of Christ. But as we see in the Epistle of Hebrews, that's only once. It isn't something can repeatedly be recurring. And so then what happens? We see in the next paragraph in chapter 2 where we find him as an advocate. And that's what we're going to pick up with next week, is the advocacy of Jesus Christ. Does he advocate for this to take place? Is he advocating with the Father that the Father would find a place to forgive me my sins?
No.
No. Yeah, exactly right. No, why not? What's he advocating for with the Father? What is it that we're falling shy of here, guys?
The understanding of what's actually occurred.
Exactly. And these three things. We don't plead with God to forgive our sins. We've already know he forgives our sins and has forgiven them, and as he himself has shed his blood and has given his life. And he died on the cross, and he's not going to do it again. What I'm falling shy of is believing in him that he has done so, and accepting the reality that he has done so. Mm. Is this making sense?
Yeah.
Look at John. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is the child of God. Whatever's born of God overcomes the world. He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes the world. He who believes the Son of God has the testimony in himself. But I will not be in the experience of that unless I'm believing. And all the readers of 1 John at some point have believed. Now they need to be brought up to exercise belief and faith in the degree that they have been dealt with. And maybe by way of summary tonight, I just want to summarize and bring to mind that Ezekiel tells us, we all agreed together, that this is what God was going to do to mankind, to bring him to a place that his sanctuary could be in the midst of them. John talks about his sanctuary being in the midst of us, his life. And he's going to deal with it by bringing something to a complete, utter, total irrevocable end. And he's going to cause us to be in such a state by the power of his own dwelling and his life, not dependent upon our willpower, to walk in his statutes and to observe his ordinances to the degree that he takes joy in his people. So it's by means of his death, and it's by means of his resurrected divine life that one brings to an end and one, you know, is a new beginning, but they can't co-mix. In order to have the one on the right, the one on the left has to have accomplished its finished work. The readers of 1 John, John assures them that this has taken place. Are you all tracking with me, at least what I'm saying? Okay. Any questions? So when we talk about 1 John, when we get back into the epistle, we talk about that second paragraph in the first chapter. And he says, the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. And the next one says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We can only interpret that one particular way. If we're of the testimony, we have the life of God, we've experienced the forgiveness of our sins and so on, is that that applies to me before what?
Before you were born again.
Yeah. So that shouldn't cause us a problem. And then when you get down in the first paragraph of chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the advocacy there is that Jesus and the Father and with the Holy Spirit and with my brothers and sisters alive and well in Christ Jesus are pleading and exhorting each other to believe, continue to believe, to hold fast your first confidence firm to the end, and all the other scripture passages that we have studied together that testify to the fact that I'm to believe, and to unbelief is disobedience and sin. But I'm in the place of exercising faith and belief, as John just assured me I was in the experience of his life. So this stuff has to be forced into the context and work with all of it. And there's no contradiction here. Is there a contradiction in our own minds? We have to sort those out. They're a challenge to faith. They'll keep me from going on to the Sabbath rest if I don't understand them. We can't write them off. This isn't a mistake. The Holy Spirit didn't put this in by error. So I have to understand it in its proper context. And it is not prohibitive for me going on in the epistle. It should work in conjunction with going on. How has he taken care of my sin, my corruption, my hard heart of unbelief, my ignorance, my deception, my rebellion, my disobedience? Prophetically articulated, fulfilled in the person of the incarnate Christ and his finished work, and experientially communicated to me by being born of God. And I couldn't be born of God unless I had experienced the reality of his blood, the forgiveness of my sins and my guilt being removed. We've all talked about that. So as we study 1 John together from this point onwards, if we have any, well, but that doesn't work. We know where to sort it out. If I find myself in sin, I'm in need of what? I can't get life without being cleansed from unrighteousness. But I can't plead with Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins, for the Father to forgive me. The Father's pleading with me to believe the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for the forgiveness of my sins. You know, it sounds like a catch-22. Am I making sense to you guys?
Yeah.
Perfect sense? Yeah?
I need to noodle on it, but...
Yeah, noodle on it. Noodle on this, the second paragraph in chapter two, where Jesus, or no, it's, I'm sorry, the first paragraph, where we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What is he advocating for? Our default position historically in the Christian context was he goes before the bar of justice to plead with God to accept the blood of his son for the forgiveness of my sins. Why is Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father? To continually get off that and go before the bar of justice once again for the forgiveness of my sins, that the Father would accept him? Or has he eternally accepted the Son, his finished work, as Hebrews says, for the purification of sins, and sat down at the right hand of the Father, never needing to do that again? So if that's the case, this has to mean something other than advocacy before the bar of justice as an attorney. The other Greek rendering of that is as a counselor, as the Holy Spirit is, pertaining to us, that we would come to a faith of belief, trust, and reliance, and dependence on this person, and accept his finished work, and experience the deliverance that I previously didn't believe. He doesn't need to do it again. And as Adam said earlier, he's died for all mankind's sins. Now we can interpret it and make it say, I suppose, that there's a little bit of blood of Jesus in a goblet somewhere that's being held on the shelf for some human being to come to meet Christ in the future, and then the blood will be applied. That is not what the scriptures say. He's tasted death for everyone, for every man, as we see in Hebrews chapter 2. We're not arguing eternal security, not getting into all that kind of theology stuff. Plain, simple, common sense and Christian experience and what's conveyed to us prophetically and then in the person of Christ. So when we get up to chapter 5 and to John's goal, and he brings us to a place where we have assurance and confidence that we know that anyone born of God, verse 18, does not sin, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Do we have a personal testimony that I'm kept by the supernatural divine life of God? And I'm at peace with that. I don't struggle with it. I just have accepted it, and I actually believe it and receive it joyfully. Do we have that much confidence and trust and reliance in our Savior? Or do I need more scripture verification and evidence if we look at the other scripture passages and those epistles we're suggesting that we use as resources?
Oh, I got it. I got it.
All right, as far as I wanted to take us, my emphasis tonight was really just to get settled with Ezekiel and see what God wanted to do, and then come to a comfortable place that he accomplished it in the person of Christ Jesus. My reception of Christ Jesus as Savior is a communication to me of life, of spirit, of humanity, of heart, soul, of obedience, of observation of God's ordinances, all that conveyed to me in the person of Christ. And if I am not comfortable with it, it's a bumpy ride in John. If I am getting now to a comfortable place in John, as we move from paragraph to paragraph, it will get us more and more into a place of complete assurance and confidence, so that when I get up to chapter 5, I can say with a joyful testimony, I know that I was born of God. I've been verified by Christian evidences, sufficiency of his blood, and that he keeps me by the power of his indwelling, his own person. I don't keep myself. There's no struggle to even try to maintain it, because it's proved to me in times past I can't. But he is more than sufficient to keep me. Come to that restful place and we'll be ushered into the Sabbath rest. Any questions? All right, we need to continue to read 1 John chapters 1 through 5. We have four other epistles. You can throw others in there if you want, that we need to keep reading. And as we do that, I can there's a high degree of confidence that the Holy Spirit will further enhance and bring revelation and confidence pertaining to the truths of what John has to say. I will close with prayer unless someone has some questions. Let me close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today, for each other, the privilege and honor we have to know each other as brothers and in Christ and share the same life and the same spirit and the same Father and the same Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that we have each other for mutual testimony and witness. We have you, a reliant dependence upon one who not only has saved us, but who has embraced us and who shares your life with us and who has given us such a confidence that not only do you keep us, you'll never let us go. Ask you to bless our week now and fill our hearts with love for our neighbor and each other. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.